Good morning, everybody. All right, let's go ahead and get you started. Go ahead and find your seats. Get your refill on coffee, and we will begin. So before we begin, I just want to say we had a good time yesterday with the, I don't even know what to call it, right? What's that? The Knit Fest? Oh, I like that. Huh? The Riches of Stitches? Okay. Yeah, I have no idea. Okay, but it sounds like that. Some good conversations, some good deep theological ones, you know. And so I was just kind of grazing on the food going in and out, so I don't know what all was said, but the food was great. So I was sad to see that no men arrived except for Jesus, but he was there just for moral support. So, but anyway, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open our Bibles up to Psalms 118. And so welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. Go ahead and stand as we read. So Psalms 118. And we're going to go to verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And God's word says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Yahweh, save. O Yahweh, succeed. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for just you loving us, Lord, and holding us in your hand, Lord. And God, I just pray that today, Lord, all of our worship from the teaching and singing of your truths, Lord, glorifies you, Lord. I pray that you'd be with all those who be teaching today, that you set them aside, Lord, and teach we teach to the congregation, Lord, with clarity. And Lord, we just thank you for just what you've done. We thank you for the classes this morning, Lord, and last Sunday. It's been a privilege, Lord, to move forward and to be challenged, Lord, with these classes and just the things that churches must go through to build the foundation, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we don't get in the way, that we allow you to build your church, and that we never get tempted to do what man wants to do, but do what you want us to do, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints and the glory of you, Lord, for the word. And we get to just honestly study you and strive to imitate you as the true Son of God. We praise you, Father, for who you are and what you've done. We pray for the message today that the Spirit is guiding Ray through this, illuminating the word, and says the right things that need to be said that we need to hear today. It is in your name we pray, amen.
All right, be seated. Thank you to the worship team who guided us through the singing of God's truth. Thank you, Silas, for teaching the children today. Thank you. All right. So today we continue our worship with the preaching of God's word. We just very blessed. Hold on, let me get myself. Sorry, operator mouth. There it goes. Okay. All right. So we're very blessed to be here today, to be here with the church, gathering together as saints, studying God's word. Today's text, we're in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. I will read it, and then we will begin to evaluate the text. Mark 8, 27 through 33 says, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he was asking his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, saying, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Have you ever been asked, would you like to hear the good news or the bad news first? Right? So I thought of that. I said, what is the majority of people? What do they typically say? So I get online, right? Start searching. Okay, let's look this up. There's one man by the name of Art Markman. He has an article he posted out there. It says, why hearing good news or bad news first really matters. Whether we want to hear the positive or the negative first is a lot about us. So in his writing, in his document here, Art Markman, quote, says, most people, 78%, wanted to hear the bad news first, followed by the good news, because they believe they would feel better if they got the bad news out of the way and ended up on a good note. People delivering good news, though, were split. Those who imagined that a recipient would want to hear, tended to want to give the bad news first, while those who focus on their own feelings tended to want to give the good news first because they felt it would be easier to start by giving good news. Okay, so he goes on to say in his article, he says, mood versus behavioral change. He said, but which is actually better for us, getting good news first or bad? Okay. A third study suggests that the answer to this important question depends on whether you are focused on your mood or on changing your behavior. In this study, participants filled out a personality inventory and then were given bogus feedback about the results. The feedback consisted both of good news, which was some positive personality traits like being a good leader. I think we've all taken some of those, right? As well as bad news, some traits that are not so positive like being low creativity. The study varied the order in which participants got this feedback. And before and after getting the feedback, participants rated their degree of worry as well as their mood. After getting the feedback, participants rated how committed they were to learning to change the negative aspects of their personalities. At the end of the study, participants had the option of watching some videos to help them make personality changes or helping the experiment by stapling some packets together. Participants who got the bad news first were in a better mood and were less worried overall than those who had got the good news first. However, participants who got the bad news first were less interested in changing their behavior and were less likely to elect to watch videos to improve their behavior than those who got the good news first. Overall, we like to get improving sequences of news, bad news first, because the first thing you hear affects your mood. However, it turns out that being a little unsettled can be motivating. So if you are motivated to act on the bad feedback by making changes in your behavior, it is better to focus on what is wrong and to hear it last, end quote. So I was thinking about poor Peter, right? As we go through, we see Peter as he's, in a sense, is he getting the good news first? Is he getting the bad news first? We see Peter respond at the end. He took it as bad news. But looking back, is actually they were both good news. But Peter, because he couldn't look forward, he saw it as bad news. And we'll see that in our text here in a little while. So, the first half of Mark's gospel now reaches the climax of Peter confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Christ also defines his messianic role as one of suffering and sacrifice. We also see the dual account between Jesus and his disciples and a teaching by Jesus. We also see conflict with Peter rebuking Jesus for speaking about his death. And then we see Jesus counter-rebuking Peter for failing to comprehend the suffering role of the Messiah. So now let's look at our text. Let's look at verse 27. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was on the eastern side of the Jordan and was an important source of the area. The city was located on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon at its base. It's about 20 to 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Before this, it was named Panion or Panias, after Pan, the Greek god of nature and the woodlands. Herod Philip built the city a little larger. He expanded it, okay? He named it after Caesar, but added his own name to it to distinguish it from the more famous Caesarea Maritima, built by Herod the Great on the Mediterranean coast. This place also represents the most northern area that the Lord had traveled. He had never gone past this region, okay? Although they were traveling towards Caesarea Philippi, they were headed to the villages surrounding it, okay? That's what it says, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. At this point, we're only about a week from the Transfiguration, okay? So here they are, and Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was asking his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Okay? So this is what, like a 20, 25 mile walk? Right? We can just do that in a morning, right? But Christ is talking now with his disciples. They're heading north. They're walking along. And it says, on the way, he was asking his disciples. Okay, he's conversating. Jesus begins to pop quiz them, right? Don't you hate that? You're traveling, somebody says, "Okay, I got a question." Uh-oh. Who does that, Stephen? Yes, I've got a question. Let's figure it out, right? Well, Christ is doing that to, hey, pop quiz time. Hey. So he asks what the general public has to say about him. Okay. He says, "What do people say that I am?" Now, the answer you give to this question will expose us or you to the fullest. We talked about this in our Sunday morning membership. Okay? Who is Christ? Who do people say that I am? Christ asked them. So again, by what you have to say about Christ will expose who you really are. The Jesus of the Mormon faith is that Jesus was the spirit child of their heavenly father and heavenly mother, became God over time. He was a created being and eventually became God over time. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the Archangel Michael before the physical world existed, and is a lesser, though mighty, God, little g God. He is not God incarnate to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he is another God. Okay? He is a little God. The Quran places Jesus among the greatest prophets and mentions him with various titles, but they do not call him God in the flesh. They say that Christ was a good prophet, that he was a good teacher, but he was not God in the flesh. And there are many more false ideas of who Christ is. We talked about some of them this morning. So as you know, these are just a few. These are the obvious ones. There are those, and seems to be in the mainstream Christianity, people who teach Unitarianism, people like T.D. Jakes, you know, the Jesus only, you have the apostolic folks that teach in a non-Trinitarian perspective. That is a different Christ. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. And again, that's why we, in our statement this morning, said that we must take a view of the Trinity. The Trinity explains the difference between the true God of the Bible and many false gods of other religions. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect." They will be great. They will be almost convincing. That's how these signs will be done. Okay? They're going to look real. Satan is a deceiver. And the false prophet and the false Christ will be able to perform these in our times today. I believe that we live in a kind of a pre-fulfillment with what we see in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement really didn't start until about 1900s. If you take a basic hermeneutic of just history, you'll see that the charismatic movement didn't start until about 1904, 1905 here in the United States. And I believe that that is part of this. And it's, in my eyes, it's a judgment to us. As we go further and further away from the Lord, we see errors coming in. That's why it's important for us to be faithful as a church to God's truth. So, if we get this question wrong, then there is no hope for us. Okay, who do people say that I am? To not have a true understanding of who Christ is, listen up. To not have a true understanding of who Christ is condemning. If you don't have the right Christ, then you have the wrong Christ. And there is only one true Christ. You can call him what you want, but if he is not the Christ of the Bible, then it is condemning to hell. You may have all your theology right, but if you get that one wrong, and many others, you are not a true believer. Christ did not die for you. That is hard to say, but it's so easy to say because you stand between God's word and the pulpit and you. There is only one true Christ. Many imitators out there. So this question had already arose back in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. We'll look at it if you want to turn there. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. The people were trying to figure out who Jesus was. King Herod was afraid that it was John the Baptist. Why? Because he had him killed, right? Well, he didn't have him killed. They tricked him, and he had to be a man of his word, and they beheaded John. And he felt guilty. Let's look at Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. "And King Herod heard it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead.' And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, 'No, he is Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, 'Oh, John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" This guy was scared. He was afraid. The question of whom Jesus is has been central for Mark's gospel. Go to chapter 1. So this question has been coming up through Mark. Who is Jesus? And we see in the introduction, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. We see the narrator's introduction as the beginning of the gospel of who? Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells us in the first verse who Jesus is. And we'll come back to this in a minute. This is central to the audience here. Now go to verse 11 of chapter 1. We see the Father's acclamation in his baptism. Proclaim his proclamation in his baptism. We look at verse 24 in chapter 1 and verse 34. And then chapter 3 and verse 5, we see the demonic recognition. They know who Christ is. We've seen that. Even the demons know who Christ is. And then also we see in chapters 1, 2, 6, and 7 that all the people are amazed at his miraculous power and wonder. Like, why is Christ doing these things? Christ is telling them, I'm doing them to proclaim who I am. But they're all amazed at his miracles. In chapter 6, Herod Antipas wonders if Jesus might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. We just saw that. Okay? But what's interesting is that John the Baptist and Jesus' lives were together. But it may have been that he didn't know who Jesus was yet. And so all of a sudden, John the Baptist is gone. Jesus comes in, and this gentleman has fear in him. He says, oh, he's resurrected. So he wonders if Jesus may be John the Baptist who has risen from the dead. In chapter 4, after Jesus calms the storm, the disciples ask, who then is this that the wind and the sea obey him? So this question is common so far throughout the Gospel of Mark, is who is Christ? So Mark has been leading us to this climactic point of who is Jesus. We see Jesus here. He asks, who do they say that I am? And here's what they say in verse 28. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. So again, remember, Christ asked, who do the people say that I am? Like, what are you hearing? What's the word in the street? Okay. What are the hallway conversations? What do they say about me? And it hasn't changed. We see this same exact answer that we saw in chapter 6. Okay. They say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. The same exact thing. So their position hasn't changed. They still feel the same about Christ. But what's interesting is that none of them give him the Messiah, the title of Messiah. So let's look at why John the Baptist. As we mentioned, Herod was quite fearful that John the Baptist had risen from the dead to avenge his murder. Now, the ministries of John and Jesus overlapping... the ministry of John and Jesus' ministries overlapped, as I said earlier, okay? Some people, as I said, may not have heard of Jesus yet. Before John's arrest, they might not have known who he was. And so the execution would have led them all to believe that maybe he resurrected. Like, this is John the Baptist. If they knew that Jesus and John existed at the same time, then they would have known that he would not have been John the Baptist. Okay, so there was this disconnect between the knowledge of John the Baptist and the knowledge of Christ. Okay, unless this was just a rumor. But nonetheless, some believe that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Maybe this rumor was created by Herod because Herod was fearful. So maybe people were talking about it. And they said, well, this is a possibility because Herod is scared. He's afraid. But we don't know. But some people are saying he is John the Baptist. Now, others say Elijah. Elijah is named as a possibility. Okay? It was a common view to the first century Jews that he would return at the end time. Okay? And let's go to Malachi real quick. And this is where they get this from. They get it from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. Then we go to the next chapter, chapter 4 in Malachi. We look at verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. So they also believe that Elijah would be risen or be raised from the dead and return to Israel. But the New Testament writers and Jesus would understand this figuratively. Someone like Elijah would return and carry out Elijah's ministry. How do we know this? Well, this person is identified as John the Baptist. Let's go back to Mark. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9. And we'll see this. I don't want to get too much in the weeds. Whoever will be teaching this, don't want to take their thunder. So we see this. So the person is identified as John the Baptist, Mark chapter 9, verse 11, and says, and they began asking him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Through 13. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, if we look at Matthew chapter 11, I can read it to you, or you can go there. Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Okay, so we see that John the Baptist was actually Elijah. Okay, this Elijah. So Jesus couldn't have been him. So now let's take a look at one of the prophets. They said that you are one of the prophets. The people believe that Christ is one of the Old Testament prophets, kind of like Moses, like Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, okay? Maybe someone alive from the grave, okay? So Jesus was equated with the greatest men of their history, of the Jewish history. Why? Because of the miracles he performed. They knew he had great power. We saw that he spoke with authority, okay? He was like the prophets of old, okay? So this phrase is spoken by the Jews. He was one of the prophets, okay? Maybe they had Deuteronomy in mind when they were thinking this. So you have to understand that as they see Christ, they're trying to examine Christ through what they know of Scripture, the Old Testament, okay? So this maybe may have been in mind. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy, the beginning of your Bible. 18 and verse 15. Chapter 18, verse 15, we'll read through 19. And says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In Matthew 16:14, Jeremiah was suggested as one of the prophets. So we see this list that we saw in chapter 16 in our current text. But Matthew adds Jeremiah. Okay? Christ in chapter 6 of Mark referred to himself as a prophet. But he is much more than that, as we will see. So Christ is a prophet, but that's only the surface of who he is. So no one so far has assumed him or named him as Messiah, as I said earlier. But Mark is going to reveal to us that Peter will be the first. Okay? Peter now is going to proclaim, we're moving forward with who Christ is through the Gospel of Mark, and now Peter is going to tell us. So far everyone has gotten it wrong, except for maybe Peter. Verse 29 says, and he continued asking them. Okay, so now he says, but who do you say that I am? Christ was not satisfied with the people's answers. He knew they got it wrong. But now he speaks to them directly, looking for a better answer. Not that the prophet was completely wrong, but he's looking for something deeper. He says, but who do you say that I am? Okay, who cares about them? But who do you say that I am? You are part of the inner circle. I have been ministering to you for a couple of years now. Who do you say that I am? If you are a Christian and you're young, who is Christ? If you're a Christian and mature, who is Christ? This must be a question we must all answer. Who do you say I am? If you are a believer, you too are also part of the inner circle. Who is Christ? So they are at the end, bless you. They are at the end of Christ's ministry. And we will see that these disciples are still kind of green, a little wet behind the ears still. They're still growing in Christ. They're trying to absorb everything they can, but there's so much going on. And there's so much theology just getting thrown at them, so much Old Testament information, and then watching Christ maneuver through it. They're just trying to absorb it all. We go on to the next section of our text here, the next half of 29. And Peter answered, Peter's going to save the day, right? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Peter, I believe, sometimes isn't given enough credit. Peter speaks up, we see multiple times in Mark. In Mark chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 14. In Matthew, we see him speaking up in chapter 14, 15, 18, 19. Okay? So Peter plays a part as a representative for the disciples, okay, throughout these two Gospels in both Mark and Matthew. But what does he say? He says, you are the Christ. Peter saw him as the Messiah. In his mind, he saw him as the anointed one. He was the prophet, the priest, and king. The king long awaited for, often promised the kinsman redeemer. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. This thought set Peter miles apart from the great prophets of old. And the Lord accepted Peter's statement at face value because it was exactly who he was. He was the Christ. With all these other titles implied in this statement, so to be the Christ consumes all these other titles under it. Okay? You're like, well, it doesn't say Messiah. Let's talk about something here real quick. It says, you are the Christ. One commentator, Mark Strauss, in his commentary, the Zondervan commentary, says, Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Okay, not Messias, but Messiah. Originally an adjective meaning anointed or anointed one. Anointed with oil in the Old Testament signified setting apart for the service of God. The term could be used of priests, you see that in Leviticus, as prophets or for prophets in 1 Kings, and even the Persian King Cyrus as God's agent for the return from exile in Isaiah 45. Its most important application, however, was to Israel's king, the Lord's anointed. We see in 1 Samuel 16, who served as God's vice regent. He goes on to say the messianic idea was alive and well in Israel. It arose especially from the Davidic covenant, in which God promised King David the perpetuity of his royal line and that his seed or descendants would reign forever on his throne. So we see that Christ is the Messiah. The word Christ is Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. So how did Peter get this truth? Did he instantly turn into a theologian? Did he all of a sudden move to the next level? Well, it doesn't tell us in Mark, but Matthew tells us. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. The Father revealed this to him. Okay? The Father revealed it to him, Matthew 16, 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the same account, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The Father had given this truth, the fullness, the big picture of who Christ is. He gave him more than he had ever given anybody before. He gave him even more than the prophets of old. He took them to that next level. He gave them the information that took them to the next level of who Christ was. Even after all the miracles they had seen, they are now at the end of Jesus' ministry, and they still have a hard time getting things on their own. Okay? We saw that a couple weeks ago when Noah preached in verse 14 through 21, that Christ was frustrated with them. Let me read that real quick. You don't have to turn there, but we're back in Mark chapter 8 and 14 through 21. He says, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? You have me. Right? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said, "Yeah, we picked up 12. Okay. Verse 20. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said, "Seven. Okay. And he was saying to them, "Do you not understand? Like, I am here. You don't need that. Why are you worried about bread in the boat? I'm here with you. You just saw me do these miracles." Okay? What about us? Do we believe in who Christ is? Do we still depend on materialism? Do we still depend on things that we shouldn't? On ourselves? We need to depend on Christ. So Mark does not reveal the praise to Peter that Jesus gave him. Why? Why do we think that? Okay. Now remember that Matthew, his audience was to the Jews. Mark, his audience is to the Gentiles. Okay. And not only that, though, but Mark's audience already knew that Christ was the Messiah, okay? Mark told us all at the beginning. What did we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1? Mark told us. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark told us in the very beginning of the gospel that Christ was the Messiah. And so Mark told the Gentiles from the beginning that he was the Messiah. Matthew brings it up later to a different audience. So Mark and his audience knew this. He told us from the beginning of the gospel according to Mark. So Mark is focused on the Gentile audience. There are some debates about what I'm about to tell you about the blindness and do we spiritualize these texts or do we not? But I think there's some call because of the audience that there is some type of spiritual ideas behind the last three scenarios that just occurred. So we see the blindness of the disciples, okay? What I just read to you that Owen preached about a couple weeks ago. And then we saw the blindness of the gentleman last week. We saw the rejection of those who are blind. And we see Christ and his disciples walking to a Gentile area. Okay, they didn't go into Bethsaida. They went a different direction. So in my mind, Mark has now painted to the Gentiles a picture of hope and warning. The hope is that Christ offers himself to all, but the warning is that your blind unbelief can cause you to reject Christ. So the Gentiles, they knew he was the Messiah from the beginning, and they're watching the Messiah work through all three of these last scenarios that we saw. They're watching the Jews reject him or have a blurred image, like the gentleman said last week, that I can see men walking around like trees, but it wasn't clear enough. And the Gentiles could see the Jews in this sense. They saw the disciples in the boat, and they saw that Christ rejected Bethsaida, and now they're looking at the disciples talking to Christ, Peter gets it. I'm getting ready to name all the 12 disciples. Peter gets it, but only because the Father told him. He was still looking at it as if it was a shadow of the people as trees, like the gentleman said. But the Gentiles are seeing the big picture. They're watching from the other side of the fence, watching things unfold. And now Christ is walking to a Gentile area. So I don't want to read too much into that. But again, I think the audience is Gentile. The Jews are rejecting. Christ has made a judgment against the Jewish town. And now Christ is walking towards a Gentile area. Okay? So just something to think about. Verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. We've seen this, right? This is a common pattern with Christ. But the word warn is a very strong one. It was used to rebuke demons in chapter 1. It was used to rebuke the storm in chapter 4. And it was used in chapter 3, sternly warning others to silence. And we will see it again used in verses 32 and 33 with Peter and Jesus exchanging words here in a few minutes. The warning, though, is related to the messianic secret. Okay? Christ is not ready to reveal his true identity. He tells them, don't say anything yet, right? Earlier in Mark, Jesus silenced the demons to avoid unnecessary attention that would announce his identity. He also silenced those whom he had healed. Remember that? Some of them just went and spoke anyways. They were so excited, but he told them not to say nothing, right? He probably told them to avoid anything that could maybe spark a messianic revolt. He now finally commands the disciples to keep his messiahship a secret until he has defined his true nature, which we will see in chapter 9. Jesus had already proclaimed to everyone his messiahship. Okay? Jesus proclaimed who he was already, but they missed it. How did he do it? By signs that he performed. For the last six chapters, that's all we've seen are signs. Right in front of the people, and yet they still rejected him. So Christ proclaimed who he was through his signs. And now we get to verse 31. This is the first passion prediction. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So this marks a turning point of Jesus' ministry. His focus now is to teach his disciples about what he must do. Christ will present to his disciples his passion prediction. This passion prediction is mentioned two more times in the chapters before Jesus enters Jerusalem. But Jesus teaches that he must suffer many things, we see in this text. It is necessary because Scripture predicted it in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and because God has divinely ordained it. Okay. One commentator says, perhaps he took the time, or he took them through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and by the way of the numerous direct prophecies such as Psalms 22, Psalm 69, and Isaiah 53. Perhaps he expounded to them the spiritual significance of the Passover and the Day of Atonement and showed them his suffering foreshadowed in all of the sacrifices of the Levitical law. End quote. He doesn't say for sure in this text, but that's a possibility. All these things go back to that. Okay? Mark doesn't say. No. The Son of Man is the name Jesus applied to himself more than 80 times in the Gospels. It shows his divine messiahship and his humanity. Okay? So, we see the Son of Man. So, what must the Son of Man do? He must suffer. Okay? Or he has to suffer. The word must indicates that everything had been settled in heaven countless of ages ago. So therefore, all things that God has preordained will come to pass. Earlier, Jesus had reminded Nicodemus. Okay, we see this. In John chapter 3, I'll just read them to you. Don't turn there. In John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man. This has to happen. Okay. Also, we see in John chapter 4, right after that, John wrote, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. It was a must. And then we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, as he reminded his mother and Joseph, and he said to them, why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? I must, right? These words are interchangeable. So you see this. It had to be done. These sufferings have to happen. They must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer many things. So the term suffering is defined by Christ being rejected and killed, as noted in the text, and the suffering will come from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Christ will suffer many things, which means the whole horrific chain of events of the Passion Week. His arrest, his trial, his humiliation, the beatings, the markings, and the agony of the crucifixion. All these sufferings must take place. They have to. It says that he'll be rejected. We read in our text this morning in Psalms 118:22 that the stone the builders rejected, it talks about the stone they rejected, right? The stone the builders rejected, sorry. Just like they rejected John the Baptist, they now reject Jesus Christ. They rejected the messenger. Now they reject the one that the message was about. The religious leaders of Israel would reject their own Messiah, putting him through a trial, delivering him to the Romans, and carrying out his execution. He will be killed. And this must happen, he says. Christ being killed is not the end of the story, though, okay? That's the bad news first, right? This must be done for the atonement of sin. If this doesn't happen, then we would have no hope. I will have no reason to stand up here and preach to you. This is Christ taking our place on the cross. The phrase, and be killed, to be killed, should have been applied to us. This should be us. But Christ says that it must be done, that he is killed for our sake, for your sake, for my sake. And then the good news is, it's almost like a double good news. He must be killed. Doesn't sound like good news. But then on the third day, it says he will rise again. More good news. Church, here is the good news that Christ would rise on the third day according to the scriptures. Christ has now conquered sin and death. He is now victorious over sin and death. Okay? He rose again. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Israel.'" So after the resurrection of the third day, repentance for forgiveness of sins can now be proclaimed. Isn't that amazing? This changes the game for all of us. The forgiveness of sins is applied to us through his death. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. It says, "And if Christ has not been risen, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." It is important that Christ resurrected. Some of these false Christs that we talked about earlier, there is no resurrection. Their Christ has no power to forgive sins. And then the resurrection justifies us. We see this in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over an account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. This is the great news. It wasn't bad news for Peter, but he thought it was. He couldn't see it. Okay, he did not understand the fullness of the much-needed work of Christ and his cross. So Peter is freaking out. We go on to verse 32, and it says, "And he was stating the matter openly," or clearly. Okay? The phrase conveys the idea of plain, some of your translations may have, unmistakable speaking. Okay, there were no vague hints or illusions. They actually understood this, and that's why Peter responds the way he does. He was blunt, open speech. Okay, there could be no mistaking what this meaning was, but Peter couldn't handle it. It was too much for him. Peter now confronts Jesus and tries to rebuke him. So we now have this creature confronting the Creator. This Creator has unlimited wisdom and power, and Peter the creature is going to challenge him. It seems as if Peter was not in his right mind. Okay? I think he was emotional. He had a different perspective of Christ. Okay? One commentator says the reason for Peter's rebuke is clear, okay? If you understand what the Jews thought of Christ and the Messiah returning, he says, he is committed to the expectation of a Davidic Messiah who would defeat the Romans and their Jewish collaborators and reestablish an autonomous kingdom of Israel. Though Peter has shown insight of acknowledging Jesus' Messiahship, he cannot comprehend his suffering role, okay? So this is foreign to Peter. If he's expecting Christ to do this, but Christ says, "I'm going to do this," Peter is honestly confused. Everyone has been waiting for a conquering Messiah and not a suffering one. In Matthew 16:22, we see what Peter tells Jesus. He says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Okay? So we see that conversation between him and the Lord. The word rebuke, one commentator says, Rebuke translates the same word Mark used earlier to speak of Jesus' stern admonition to the disciples in verse 30. The word implies a level of authoritative judgment from a superior to someone under his command or oversight. This is a strong conversation that Peter's having with Jesus. Let me tell you what that word means. It implies a level. This is the word that Peter uses against Christ. The word implies a level of authority judgment from a superior to someone under his command or oversight. That's how strong Peter is rebuking Christ. Not only had Peter presumptuously elevated his own authority above Jesus, he directly contradicted the redemptive purpose of God. What Jesus said must take place, Peter brashly insisted would never happen. End quote. So Peter needs to be reminded that God's plans are above our plans. God himself explains, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So now we see Christ in verse 33 here. But turning around and seeing his disciples, okay, look, it's very interesting that Peter goes to Christ, but now Christ turns around and looks at everybody else, okay? He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." We now see Christ respond to Peter, but as I mentioned, he turns around and he looks at the disciples while he rebukes Peter. More than likely, they're all thinking the same thing Peter is thinking, except that Peter has the big mouth, right? Or he is their spokesman, right? Whatever, however you want to look at it. You want to give him some credit? Give him credit. But it was him who said it, nonetheless. This rebuke, more than likely, applies to all the disciples here. Christ looks at the disciples and makes a statement to Peter. Peter took the hit for them all. This rebuke does not indicate that Peter or the other disciples were demon-possessed, okay? But rather that he or they were acting as Satan's spokesman at this moment. He was encouraging Jesus to follow the route Satan suggested earlier, that he could have the glory without the cross. So everyone's mind was set on men's interests and not on God's. So I bet these words were a shock to Peter. Imagine Christ telling him to get behind me, Satan. I bet Peter was extremely embarrassed, feeling shameful. He was used as Satan's tool that day. And let that not be us one day. It is important you know what you believe and why you believe it. One of the most, or maybe the most important question you can ask yourself, who is Christ? The first question you should ask is, he my Savior? Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross. He resurrected on the third day. All for you and I, for our sins, and only he could resurrect and conquer it. Who is he in your life? Is he just a guide? Is he someone who just makes you feel good on Sundays? Is he someone who gives good moral advice? You can take these principles home and apply them to all your other moral principles? Or is there a servant-master relationship between you and Christ? If there is not, then Christ has not applied what he did on the cross for you. You must have that servant-master relationship. It goes back to that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 verse that Owen mentioned this morning. You'll be known by your works. If there are no works, but you proclaim Christ, then evaluate yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. unless we fail the test. Don't be like Matthew chapter 7, where they said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And Christ says, I don't even know you. Okay? And if at one point you find yourself like Peter, teaching something you shouldn't, and maybe you are speaking out of line, repent and correct yourself and move forward. There's a process of growth as a Christian. I remember when I first got saved, I didn't know how to answer this question, but I felt I had to answer every question everybody gave me. And so my mom and my grandma were having a Bible study at home, and they called and said, hey, how did people get saved before the cross? And I was probably a few months as a Christian. And they called me, right? I was the spiritual guy. And I said, oh, they had to follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, perfect. Hang up the phone. And 6 months goes down the road. Nobody ever questioned or challenged me. I'm studying. I get to Galatians. I get to Romans. I'm like, oh, because I thought maybe you followed the law. And then after the cross, it was all by faith. I learned about Abraham. I wasn't taught in Sunday school like you guys were. I had to stumble through it. Maybe not all of you, but some of you. And then when I figured that out, I went back, told my mom, my grandma I was wrong. That's a heresy, actually. It's unacceptable. And I felt like Peter, ashamed. I don't ever want for us, for you, for Carlsbad Bible Church to be known for teaching heresy. We must know who the true Christ is and how he plays in the big picture of God's redemption. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, it is important. You must get this right. Peter had it down, whether we make fun of him or not, but Christ is the Messiah. Think about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are teaching us your word. This is one of the most important questions of our life, Lord. There may be people here who don't know you. There may be people here who have been chewing on this for quite some time, or maybe people who are maybe struggling in their faith, or maybe struggling who you are, Lord. I pray that you give clarity in mind. I pray, Lord, that this message was of benefit to them, to us, Lord. It was to me. And God, help us to represent you truly. Because if we get you wrong, then as Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is a power unto salvation, your power unto salvation. If we get the wrong Christ, there is no power in salvation. We must, Lord, get this right. Help us not to be like the false teachers that we see on TV. Help us not to follow the trends of popularity. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Help us, Lord, as a Bible church, to always defend the truth and stay firm in it no matter what the consequences are. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.